If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians, the third chapter, we'll continue this morning in our study. Philippians chapter 3, our focus this morning is primarily upon verses 4 through 6. You will remember last week we did study verses 1 through 3. As we noted earlier, in hearing God's word read, the writer of Ecclesiastes declares boldly all throughout the book that he wrote, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." And so it is, as we consider the perspective from which he is writing, so it is for all of those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is nothing but vanity. There is and cannot be any true, lasting, real hope for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is life itself. And so it is with all of those who live in such a situation, apart from Christ, who do not heed the words of wisdom that we find at the end of the book, which really are gospel words pointing us to Christ. The conclusion of the whole matter, the preacher says, is fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. For the one who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, life is nothing more than vanity. For at the end of life, there will be a judgment on that great and terrible day. God will judge rightly. And so at the outset, even of this series, even at this sermon this morning, I would ask, how do you stand on with respect to that great and terrible day? How do you stand if God were to judge even this moment? Is it vanity or is it hope? There are the great matters before us as we continue in our study of the book of Philippians, these matters of life and of death. For here Paul in these verses takes up a position in order to show its futility, its vanity, its foolishness, to show in the end that a trusting of one's own merits, no matter how great and impeccable those merits may be, will not on that day give us any standing before God. And so let's turn our attention to these verses, again verses 4 through 6, but I will read again the fuller context, verses 1 through 6 of Philippians chapter 3. This again is the word of the Lord. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes, even this morning, to these things, these wonderful truths that we have already read. Impress them upon us, we pray. Grant us right understanding of these matters, even as we consider Saul as he traveled to destroy and persecute the church, and you came and blinded him. In that blinding, you opened the eyes of his heart. So might we have our eyes, the eyes of our hearts opened, that we might have understanding by your Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not remember, as probably is often the case with many of us, some of the illustrations we hear throughout our lives, different stories that we hear, but I do remember the story nonetheless. It was told by a preacher, no doubt, who was using it as an illustration of a time where someone was flying to a destination in a plane, of course, and being seated next to someone who was evidently not a believer. And in that time, conversation, as it normally does on planes, follows. And during that conversation, it became obvious to the one who was a believer that this man before or beside whom he was sitting was one who was an unbeliever. It was obvious that he was trusting in his own works and his own righteousness to attain entrance into heaven. And as it would be, God gave grace to this one believer, and gave in his providence opportunity on this trip to speak to this man. And the man was open to listen and to hear. And so he asked them that famous question, why should, if you are persuaded you will be in heaven, why should God allow you into his heaven? And the man, as expected, said, because I'm a good person. What followed is the illustration, and it becomes a wonderful picture, I think, and a wonderful tool. I've used it myself in conversation. The believer took one of the napkins that you're given on the plane and turned it over and began to write down, according to the man's answer, those people that he would list off that would be, in his eyes, righteous in every way. And so he wrote the Pope as the man spoke. He wrote Billy Graham. He wrote the name of his own mother and many others that he wrote. And then he asked them to list several of the people that he would consider who were evil or wicked. And without hesitation, he began to write what the man said, Saddam Hussein and all of those who would be listed, etc., during this time. And then he asked the man to place himself in the continuum that the man had created by the answers the other had given. And he asked him, I want you to find a cutoff line. I want you to find and to draw a line in this list that you've given where everyone below the line surely would be evil and have no place in heaven, and everyone above the line would be welcomed into heaven because they're good. And so the man, after carefully considering where the line would be drawn, he drew the line. And the man said, well, that's interesting, because let me read you a verse out of the Bible. And he turned to Matthew chapter 5. You know the verse well. And he said, the problem with this illustration that I've been showing you is that the Bible is very clear that all of those who are going to be in heaven must be perfect. He quoted from Matthew 5, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And then he told the man, you see, the line is actually drawn a little higher than you've drawn it. And he went to the very top of the list as the man listed all of these wonderful people. And he says, the line's here. And by the description of God's word, by the teaching of God's word, everyone under the line doesn't get into heaven because no one, and the man was forced to admit, no one would either claim to be perfect or would be in actuality perfect. Now, we all have our lists. If we're honest with ourselves, we all categorize people. All of us say that's a good person, that's a bad person, however we define it. But the reality is this, that Jesus came not only to redeem those who are desperately wicked, but also those who by human standards measure up quite nicely. He came to redeem the very worst of us, but don't forget, he also came to redeem the very best of us by our own standards. Consider the rich young ruler. We read it from Mark chapter 10. He was a man that would be considered the very best of the best. He came to Jesus in all sincerity. The interaction between the two is a touching interaction. Jesus understands the man's great need, and he points it out. But in the midst of that conversation, that rich young ruler rightly says of himself, I have kept all of these things from my youth up. Jesus doesn't quibble at all with it. In fact, he looks at him and he loves him. That love is related to the sincerity of the man. The man was deeply sincere. And what he was saying is, I've been the very best that I could possibly be. And Jesus puts his finger on the one thing that was still lacking, the one thing that would have him turn away with great sadness and walk away from life itself. Now, in our text this morning, one might even imagine the Apostle Paul, sort of, if you will, taking a napkin, sitting down with the Judaizers and going through this whole thing toe to toe and coming up with the same conclusion. There's two things about this text, and by that I mean verses 4 through 6, that we have to understand if we have a right understanding of it. The first is this. The Apostle Paul here, as he does elsewhere, there's a place in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where he does it. He actually takes up the place of the opposing arguer. He takes up the place of the Judaizers. He puts himself in their place. He matches them again toe to toe in order to show them and the Philippians the utter foolishness of their position. What he's doing is what the proverb says. He's answering a man according to their folly. He's entering into their folly for a moment. And that's what he's doing in these verses. And he's adding those works of the flesh to salvation as the Judaizers would do, to show them how absolutely improbable, unlikely, impossible it is to have salvation by that. What he's going to be telling them by this is by adding circumcision to Christ, one is ultimately trusting the work outside of Christ. Christ, you would say, is a given. It's you need to add this upon it or to it. And if you do that, the work of Christ fades away and the emphasis remains upon the work of the flesh. And so Paul is seeking to enter into their foolishness to show them how utterly foolish it really is. Secondly, he is intentionally doing it here in the course of his argument, I believe, in order to establish the argument he's going to make in verses 7 and following. It is as if he is setting up for us a ledger sheet where on one side he lists all of his assets, all that he says in verse 7 would be considered gain to him. And on the other side, you can imagine all of his debts, primarily the wages of sin is death, only to find, as we'll come to the end of this section in the weeks to come, that he cannot, by what he has gained, pay off the debt that he owes. And so we're going to find in the verses that follow, verses 7 and following, especially 7 to 11, that the Apostle Paul centers upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But first, he has to enter into their argument. First, he has to prove their foolishness. And so let's look very quickly at how he does that in verses 4 through 6. First of all, what is this confidence in the flesh that he speaks of here? You'll notice it comes and it's introduced at the end of verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. There, as we noted last week, he's talking about the nature of true believers. The nature of true believers is that they don't put any confidence in the flesh. And we noted last week in the context that there very likely is an allusion, at least, if not a direct relationship, to circumcision. There's no confidence that believers put in the circumcising or the mutilation of the flesh as a means of earning any merit before God. And it's that which he then takes further in verses 4 through 6, and he builds upon. Now again, the way that Paul uses the word flesh in the broader sense is what we've seen even earlier in our reading from, for instance, the book of Romans, when we read and responded together. The believer is the one who lives not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The flesh is that which we are by nature. In the fall, being united to Adam in the fall, we too having fallen, we too being guilty of sin, the flesh is everything that's opposed to the Spirit. The flesh is who we are by nature, apart from Christ. And so every person in the world at one time was fleshly only. There was a time where we were all, if we're believers this morning, living in the flesh and doing the deeds of the flesh. Now we have our rankings, don't we? We would say, I didn't go that far, I wasn't that bad. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul says, however good or bad we might have judged our works in the flesh when we were apart from Christ, all of them earn us nothing before God. And so in Galatians 5, you have that wonderful contrast between the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. These are the works of the flesh, he says. Fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, etc., etc., etc. And it's a horrible list. And then he says the works of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., all of that, they are in contrast and opposed to one another. The one is what we are by nature. The other is what we are by the supernatural work of God. And so when Paul says a confidence in the flesh, he's talking about these Judaizers at one or a greater level going back and resting in, trusting in, relying upon a work of the flesh in order to earn them a place before God. And so when he says confidence in the flesh, he's talking about trusting in the flesh instead of trusting only in Christ. And that's the great contrast here. Only in Christ we are to trust, not upon anything in the flesh. Not our labors, not our works, even our works after our conversion. as good as they are, by the blessing of God, by the completion and the application of the work of Christ to those works, to His praise and glory, we're never to rest in those things. We're never to look to those things as in any way giving us a merit before God. There's several places in the Old Testament where the writer says that the arm of flesh will always fail. Sometimes you see it in the Psalms, sometimes you see it in the works of the prophets as they're talking about Israel and Judah, as they both, in their falling away from God, trusted in Egypt and in Syria and in Assyria, all around them, they were trusting in the arm of flesh, and God tells them the arm of flesh will always fail. And so it is with anyone who looks to the works of the flesh, to have confidence in that as a right standing before God is to destroy and to take away, if you will, from the glory that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how good those works are, it doesn't matter. Trusting in them takes away from His glory that He alone deserves. And so that's what Paul is arguing. He's talking about now, if anyone has a reason to have confidence in the flesh, to trust in the works of the flesh, I do. And this is where he begins to enter into their foolishness. He's answering a fool according to his folly. And he goes on then, secondly, to boast first about his inheritance, that which is his, what he inherited, even at birth. And notice there are four things that he lists, one after the other. And each one is very significant in the Jewish mind. Each one, as these Judaizers would understand this, would put Paul heads and shoulders above them. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 4, if anyone could have confidence, I the more so, circumcised the eighth day, that is in obedience to the very law of God. Matthew Poole says in his wonderful commentary, I was born in the pale of the church, what we would say after our study, I was born within the covenant community. I had a place within the community of the covenant of God. I was born into that community, and by right I had everything that that community possessed, because I was born, as Poole says, in the pale of the church, circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. Probably here a reference to Jacob. I was of the line of Jacob, that is of the line of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. I go right back through Jacob to Isaac to Abraham himself. I come from good stock. I am the stock of Israel himself. My line is traced back to Abraham, he's saying. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. An interesting depiction. He finds great joy in this. Benjamin, of course, was the son of Jacob and Rachel. Rachel, whom Jacob loved so dearly. It was Benjamin that was given the place of Jerusalem in the land of Benjamin. And in Romans 11:1, he says the very same thing. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, not of the tribe of Judah, from which the scepter will not depart, but of Benjamin, the one who would in the end be the only remaining tribe to be, in its outward at least, professing its zeal for God. Even in the fall, it would be the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. By that he means I'm pure blood. I'm not divided like Timothy. Timothy would have been known to this congregation having a father who was a Greek, a mother who was a believer. Paul was not like that. Both his mother and father were both Hebrews, were both Israelites. Both of them were Jewish. And Paul says, I come from as a Hebrew of Hebrews, both my mother and father. And some speculate, and I think rightly so, that Paul's father would himself have been a Pharisee, as he goes on to say of himself. And so you see, Paul is boasting as he compares himself to these Judaizers. He's boasting in what was his by his inheritance, what he did not earn himself. It was his by his very birth. It was his because of his family. But he doesn't stop there. He adds a second thing to it, which is the third point. Paul's boasting by personal effort. The three things that remain of the seven are the things that Paul gave his own effort to. Look at what he says. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee, the strictest of those sects in that time, trained under Gamaliel, the great teacher of Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was excelling with regard to the things of the law. He knew the law. He knew what every law was. He knew every jot and tittle of it. He was a faithful Pharisee, a keeper of the law, a teacher of the law. He understood the law. And Paul worked for that. He labored for that. And in this section especially, we're not to diminish this at all and say Paul can't really be bragging. He is bragging. He's boasting. But he's boasting as a means to show the foolishness of their argument. Concerning the law, he is a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he's a persecutor of the church. Now, for a Pharisee, that was a good thing. To persecute the church that was teaching and preaching something other than the law of Moses as they wrongly understood it. They were following the law of Moses, and this one came blasphemous. And all of those who are following him are blasphemous as well. And so he says, regarding the church and my zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And you read through the book of Acts and you can see it. In Acts chapter 7, you see him standing by the side, not intervening, but no doubt enjoying the very death of Stephen as he stood there and held the cloaks of those who stoned him to death. It brought him joy, he says. It was the zeal of his life. He thought he was defending the truth against error because he was still in his blindness. And so he says, concerning zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. And then this is the one that causes us perhaps the most trouble, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. That is the obedience of the law, keeping the tenets of the law, the teachings of the law. He says he was blameless. Without fault. As he looked at his life, he said, I was blameless. I was without fault. He's not exaggerating. He's like the rich young ruler. I've done those things. But remember, he's remembering back, he's thinking back to his blindness. And what he sees with regard to the law is not what the law ought to do. And that's where Romans 7 comes in, as we'll see in a moment. But rather, he sees the law as a list of rules to be kept. And what he says is, I've excelled in keeping it. I've done it all. I'm blameless. No one can charge my account. I've faltered in nothing. I'm blameless. You see how Paul would rise head and shoulders above these Judaizers. He had great room for boasting, and boasting he did. Now turn back to Acts 26. I want to read a passage just as we draw all of this to a close this morning, but turn back to Acts 26. Here Paul, before Agrippa, is telling him about himself prior to his conversion. And just look at these verses 1 through 11. I won't read them all, but listen to how Paul speaks about himself before his conversion. Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself concerning all the things which I'm accused of. My manner of life, verse 4, from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. That means he was well known. This boasting was well known among the Jews. There wouldn't have been anyone who would have disagreed with Paul in Philippians chapter 3. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Indeed, I myself thought, verse 9, I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having realized authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then he goes on to talk about his conversion. But you see how Paul is consistently representing himself as he thinks back to who he was there in Acts 26, giving an account of his life. But he was still blind. He was still blind. Paul says in Romans 7, I was alive once without the law. That means it didn't have any impact upon him. He saw it just as a means to outwardly obey God, as commandments to obey. But look at what he says. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Strange way of talking, but that's exactly what happens. Paul, in his blindness, said, I was alive once. The commandment was out here. Now he says, when the commandment came, that is when God took the law and the weight of the law and pressed it into my heart, sin revived. That is, I began to see what sin really is. I began to understand how far I am from God. And I literally died, he says. Spiritually, he recognized his depravity, the death apart from Christ, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. But sin, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law, he says, is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. He's talking about how God uses the law and how God changed him. But you see, as he writes to the Philippians and he writes about these Judaizers, he needs to speak to their folly. And he says, this is who I was. I was boasting in everything like this. But he's doing it for that reason we mentioned already in the weeks to come, in order to establish the great contrast between who he was then and who he is now. So the question as we close is this: how are you thinking about your life? How do you view your life? If you're a Christian this morning, you know how easily it is that we can fall back into these things. It was true of the Galatians. It was true of some of those in Philippi. They were being tempted to draw back to these things. It's my lineage. I was born to Christian parents. It's my upbringing. It's my study. It's my personal convictions concerning the truth. I am, as I heard someone joking recently, I'm a Presbyterian of Presbyterians. Concerning zeal, I'm a defender of the church and of the truth of God. Concerning righteousness, I'm always trying to do what is right. Concerning my devotional life, it's going well. Isn't that good, Lord? Concerning my obedience, I'm seeing victory, Lord. I'm grateful that I'm seeing victory. Look how good I'm doing. We often have a way of thinking this way before God, instead of recognizing and giving Him the thanks for everything that we see that is good in our lives. We give Him the thanks and the praise. Does that sometimes describe your thinking? Are you tempted to look back to your own efforts in any way? Your own abilities, your own wisdom? I don't think it's bad at all to do the exercise we began with, to list our assets in one column, to list honestly what the things are that we look at in our lives that we would consider gain, to call them what they are, good works, whatever we call them, to list them. But we have to be willing, as Paul is in the weeks to come, we have to be willing to cross them all out, to cast them all away, and to replace them all by one word, Christ and Him alone, that will answer the debt that we owe because of our sin. I think as we consider that illustration of the plane, that we need to understand how important that is and what happened in that transaction. I don't know, it's a true story, I don't know whatever happened to that person, whether he ever became a believer, but I know that he was left with a vivid picture of the reality of the gospel, that Jesus Christ really did come, not just to save the most wicked among us, but really also to save the best among us. The ones who would say in their own strength, look at me and how good I am and how wonderfully I've done. Jesus came to save the wicked from the depravity of their lives, from the mire of their lives. He came to save those who think they're righteous in their own eyes from the deception of the devil himself. So we might follow Paul here. We might understand why that is so important as we understand our own position before God. Because what we're saying after all of this is what Paul says in many places, explicitly and implicitly. It is very possible for someone to be very, very, very good, to do all the right things, to live a good life as would be described by anyone who would see them, and still to be apart from Christ and to be cast forever into hell. Those conversations that began on that plane are conversations that are important for us to have and important for us to understand. It is possible to be that kind of person and to face a Christless eternity if we do not have Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we have with the Apostle Paul walked this path of foolishness, we've entered into the folly of his adversaries. We've seen how he answered them according to their folly. Might we, in our own minds, knowing what he says next regarding all that was gained to him, he counted as rubbish, as trash, as nothing but a pile of refuse, that he might be found in Christ. Might that be where each of us here this morning, by the power of your Spirit, would end up, trusting in nothing that we do, for nothing we can do will ever earn merit in your eyes, but casting ourselves wholly and completely, committing our every grief, our every bit of our lives to you and upon Christ himself. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.